you want to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're a guest tonight, we do a lot of different things here on Wednesdays, one of which is to work our way through the Old Testament. We are currently in the life of Saul, quickly moving to King David, and we're in 1 Samuel 15. We also have series of discussions and small groups that we do also. So we kind of change it up here on Wednesdays. We kind of think of this as family night, and so we kind of address you in that respect. One more thing about missions, since that's fresh on my mind. We're rapidly approaching the mission season around here, and so the domestic trip is coming up. Jason, what's the date? Okay, so right at the end of March, destination still to be ascertained, but it does look like Mississippi somewhere. God's kind of opening doors, and that's what we were looking for, the hand of God as far as direction. And so that is on the table. How many of you got going, Jason? Okay. So 16 Christians, two, we're not too sure. 18, two from Duluth. So that's our sister church up there. And then after that, quickly then at mid-May, we start into the Philippines, and tickets have been purchased. So teams are set now. And having just been over there to get some of the preliminary work set up, there is an excitement. We're moving the camp this year from up at Shofar down to the Spring Park, down to the that center down there on the highway. They have like, I don't know, 5 swimming pools, spring fed. It's pretty nice. And so because it's just camp's getting big and getting committed, and we need to make some changes to absorb that. And so we're pretty excited about that. And we got people going who've been there before, and people that are going for the first time. And so I tell you all of this so that you might keep them in prayer. You that attend here regularly know that when we do missions together. And the blessing is the same, just like that Old Testament text, that you get the same blessing for staying back with the stuff as those who go to battle. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament, and that's the way it is here. So the people that stay here have to double time to cover everybody's positions here in the church. And we are a very service-oriented church. Everybody plays a part here. We're not really oriented towards pew warming. So everybody here is involved. And so when we go overseas, everyone kind of covers. That's difficult for all of us. So some of you will step up to take those positions, and some of you will go overseas. And before, you were the ones staying here while others went overseas. And if you've never been on a missions trip here, I encourage you to do so. They are life-changing, or at least we gear them towards that, that they are a long-term objectives, not just a vacation. It's not a bucket list. Two of you students going this year? Is that right? And so they leave with me. We go early before everybody, and you're the last ones out. In fact, everyone's already at the airport, and you have to lock up. Okay? Okay. She's like, okay. Don't believe anything. And you have to pay me. Okay. So as long as I had her, I was going for it. So they go for, how long will you be there? 9 weeks. So they're there for their long term, for their missions. As a ministry student, they go for the long term. So we're looking forward to the trip. Let's read 15 of 1 Samuel, and then I'll talk to you a little bit about that. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur and as east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. And that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, and I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote your destruction, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've destroyed the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul set up in the house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thus far, as we have gone through this story, and we have done so relatively slowly, we have seen that Saul, had been plucked from obscurity. He was nobody, and he had been given reign over the nation of Israel as king. He had been given the blessing and literally the power of God to rule God's people. He was called and he was anointed. Now, he had been a nobody. Certainly, I think that God still, even today, likes to choose such nobodies for his work. Saul had been lifted up at the hand of God, and he had been lifted up to position, and had been lifted up into authority. Yet as we have discovered numerous times as we have gone through the Old Testament text here, somewhere along the way, like so many before him, Saul had forgotten. Somewhere along the way, he had allowed his ego to swell. Somewhere along the way, he began to usurp the authority of God, to take upon himself powers that he should not have. He decided that he knew better than God, and that he was a pretty smart guy. And so then he began to give himself, I guess, some allowances, if you will, that maybe he should not have given himself. So therefore, what came next should be no surprise to anybody. Calling the events in the lives of such individuals is not hard. It does not take some gift of discernment to see, for these are beaten down four-lane freeways that many, many people have traveled before Saul and after Saul and even to today. Saul had previously usurped the authority of God, and he had effectively been spanked a few times. But in God's grace, he was allowed to remain king over God's people. But Saul did not turn back from such behavior. He did not learn from mistakes that we all seem to inevitably make. And some of us do learn from these errors, and we get up and we change our lives, and some of us never do. We believe that we can hold a static position in our lives, and that we may not be getting better, but by God, we're not going to get any worse. But you know what? Nobody, and I mean nobody, ever remains in a static position. Every one of us that is here tonight, we'll grow closer to the Lord, and we will grow stronger and more mature and a more discipled individual, or we will fade away as our lives pass. Saul would go on now to make fatal error. And it was a fatal error that, again, is not unique to Saul. It was a fatal error that many of us have made. And that was that he made the mistake of believing that God's grace and God's patience in the matters such as this was unlimited. And that, my friends, is a fatal mistake. Luke 12:48 warns all of us, says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." In the book of Matthew, it tells us that if you've been given these things, that even the what you have been given will be taken from you. If you do not use the things that God has given you to further his kingdom, God has not given you these things merely to bless you. And he has indeed, to bring you joy. But he's also gives you these things to give you purpose. As I said recently from this pulpit, we have been saved for something. It's not just about you. It's about God ultimately and the furthering of his kingdom. And somewhere along the way, Christian America has lost track of that biblical concept. Saul had been warned before. This wasn't like it came out of left field. It wasn't like Saul had somehow been blindsided by the righteous hand of God. And while along the way, those of you that have been here as we've gone through this story, along the way, there was remorse on his part. But there failed to be repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a turning. It is a changing of lanes. In other words, your life as a non-believer is going in one direction, and as a born-again believer, you have changed off of that road, and now you're on a new road that God has predestined you to follow. If you're on the same road as you were on before you were saved, I would challenge you tonight that perhaps you never were really reborn at all. You made a religious, intellectual decision, but you never made a heart and soul and eternal decision. There failed to be a change in behavior in Saul. Sadly, it has been my experience through 25 years of ministry here in this church that as often those that have been redeemed from some of the deepest holes that are the ones who fall to this trap. And that is ironic to say the least, because it seems incredulous to me that as the salvation that we have received saved us, some of us, I mean, absolutely from the depths of sin and bondage. And they were an extreme salvation, if I can put it in that way. God did a miraculous work in our lives, yet oftentimes the rebellion and the pride not only still exists, but actually goes on to actually flourish post-experience with God. Now maybe that comes from the fact that we think somehow that we climbed out of that hole rather than we were pulled out of that hole. But I assure you, it was the latter. Because if you could climb out of that hole, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. No matter the underlying causes of this, no matter the excuses we offer up, the manifest results are always the same. We had forgotten the cross. We have forgotten who we were. We forgot who we are. And so our pride, we still allow ourselves a latitude, a permissive level of disobedience. Now, what Saul had been given, I guess should have forever held him in a position of awe and humility. If you're a born-again individual tonight and you are in a position where you are able to serve God in any level at all, then certainly you should always be one who holds the cross in front of you each and every day, and you too should be always in awe and humility. Because God, you see, had given you, as he had given Saul, an incredible privilege. And Saul had this privilege in which to play a historic part in the furthering of the kingdom of God. I mean, the name of Saul would go down in history, but now one would have to wonder in what context. Would he go down in history as a humble and submissive servant of God, or would he go down in history as a prideful, rebellious child who forgot what he was saved from, and then he sought, ended up seeking his own will and his own furthering instead of God's, instead of his own creator and his savior? Now, again, if you've been here, we've all read already of Saul's previous stumbles, if we can put them in that way. So chapter 15 here is not the first time Saul had an issue of disobedience. And we also know, if you've been reading these parts, that God has thus far been very patient and very, very forgiving. But Christian, make no mistake,
The Bible is full of record that God often comes to an end of his patience and an end to his mercy, especially for those who wear the mantle of leadership. Now, if you're not in leadership, I'm not saying that to give you a long leash. But if you are in leadership, I am telling you that to give you a short one. Because we stand, those of us that are in leadership, we stand in the realm of representing God and kingdom. And so, yes, indeed, he does have us on a short leash. Sometimes I wonder if that's why God called us into the leadership, because we are the ones he needed to keep on the short leash. I wonder often, Lord, why would you have called me? Why would you have allowed me to be a pastor? I know what's in my heart. I know what's in my mind. Oh, wait a minute. Is this because you let the guys be the pastors that you needed to keep the closest because we are the biggest troublemakers? Well, having known a lot of pastors in my life, I'd have to say that's a great possibility. Pastors generally, we're on or we're off. We're either out here greatly serving God or, you know, we're pillaging and burning villages. We're not really people who do things halfway. In Genesis 6:3, God tells us plainly, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. As believers, I think we quickly learn that God is gracious. Especially if you've come out of some religious traditions. I've always been just absolutely amazed at how people who come out of Catholicism grab hold of grace. Something you never got before. And so it doesn't take us long to learn that character trait of God. Grace, mercy, relationship. So we latch hold of that as God pours out his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. And we all hold on to that because we need that. In reality, he gives mankind, and especially members of his covenant community, those not JFB covenant community, I'm talking Jesus covenant community, members of his covenant community, he gives us an awful lot of chances to repent, doesn't he? None of us will be able to stand before the master one day and go, oh, come on, man, you never gave me a chance. I would have made right. I would have got myself straightened up, but you just didn't really give me a chance. Every one of us will be without excuse and without words as we stand before him, because if we failed to grab hold of the results of mercy and grace, then it is our own fault and our own fault alone. His God, that is, his historic MO is that he always sends warnings, doesn't he? I don't know about you guys. I'm one who firmly believes in God's sense of humor. I mean, I know why people laugh, because we're like our Father, and I'm sure he laughs. And I don't know, is it just me, or does God ever mess with you? Does he ever do some stuff and it's like, okay, God, you got me. You know, and you can almost just hear a little snicker there, because he got you. And he certainly does have that. That's his MO. But listen, in various ways, he gives us warnings. And it kind of starts with a little bit of that, doesn't it? And then if that don't straighten you up, he just kind of gives you a little cuff on the head, doesn't he? And then if that don't do it, he starts to get a little tougher, don't he? Sometimes we ask him why, and that's because we're looking at our lives in the immediate and in this selfish little world realm instead of the grand scale. See, God sent his son not just to save you, but to save humanity. And we are but one small player in that. This is not the real thing, Christian. This is pre-life, okay? Get it out of your head that you got to grab all the gusto you can get here, because this is it. This ain't nothing. This is a way station, man. You're just going to be here for a few years, and then you go to the real thing to live forever and forever. So he gives us an awful lot of opportunities to correct ourselves. And you know what? Oftentimes it's been my experience that he also does so, you know, warning us of impending doom, warning us about discipline and behavior issues. And he does that oftentimes through others around us. Christian, this is one of the reasons why we are called to community. It's a real hip, cool thing today to say, oh, I love Jesus and I'm a Christian. I'm just not really into church. Really? Well, then you're not into Jesus. That's like saying, oh, I'm into you, dude, but I'm not into your wife. Because the church is the bride of Christ. And you know what? I tell you what, you want to hang around with me, but you diss my wife. Well, we're not really going to be too close. So get off of that. This is the hand of God, the church. And it's the devil's tool to try to keep you out of it. We need community. I need community. You need community because you need people around you to tell you that you're being stupid. Because I don't know about you, I don't always see my own stupidity. I need people to go, dude, what are you doing? It's like, what? Because isn't that what Saul was doing here? Isn't that chapter 15 of 1 Samuel? Saul's like, what? We need community. We need the spiritual life that goes on in the interaction that we have. If this ain't your church, that's fine and dandy. Find one. Find one where you can grow. Find one where you respect the pastor. Find one where you love the people. When we escape the discipline that we are due, Christian, and we are all due, it is only because of God's grace and because of God's loving kindness. But such mercy, I think, is oftentimes perceived as tolerance. You know, that God's cool with that. Or worse, what happens over time is we start to think that we have some sort of special dispensation for us alone. We're unique. We're chosen. God's given us some space, man. Yeah. Those rules are for that guy over there. But see, I'm special. I don't have to do this, or I don't have to step up, or I get a little extra grace here. And let me tell you, we walk on thin ice when we presume upon God's patience and kindness. For we truthfully know the Lord's patience towards sin and sinners will run out eventually. But don't we play it to the end, Christian? Don't we play it to the end? I mean, don't we just keep going and we can a little bit further, we can make it? In the Bible, there is often a spiritual picture or a spiritual metaphor for physical or tangible issues. If you're a student of the Bible, you might know this. That God was always running two different tracks in Scripture. While there was events and people and certain things going on, there was also a spiritual picture that played right alongside of it. It's incredible when you study it. It's like, man, what a brilliant plan. It's almost like God wrote this thing or something. The people or the nation of Amalek is included in this. Again, if you're a student of the Bible, you may know this. In this, Amalek in Scripture gives us a picture of the flesh. So if you took all the aspects of Amalek and you plugged in flesh there and you went down that road in a spiritual aspect instead of a physical aspect, it's incredible how it plays out. It's like Egypt, the world. You can look at that one too. So in Amalek, it was a picture of the flesh. So in Deuteronomy 25 now, we are told that the Amalekites, the method of attack that they took upon themselves when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, okay? Parting of the Red Sea, you all seen the movie, okay? It all played out. Now they're heading towards the promised land, and the Amalekites kept attacking them, and they were like this pesky bug that kept coming after them. They would sweep in, and they would always come in the back of the pack of the people of Israel as they marched through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. In other words, the Amalekites, see, without remorse, without integrity, without discretion, they would come in on the back, sneak in, and go after those in the back of the community. So who would they find back there? Well, they would find the young, the old, the sick, the feeble, the distracted, the lazy, the dispassionate. In other words, all the people who are in the back of the pack today. There's always people who are running out front and always those who are at the back of the pack when it comes to any community. So the Amalekites are still going after these same folks today. They're the flesh, and they're killing you off slowly but surely, one after another. If you've attended this church for any amount of time, you don't even have to look outside this church. You've seen it happen. We've lost friends. We've lost people because they thought, I'm okay here. I'm okay in the back of the bus. I'm okay just hanging on and riding on the coattails of JFB. Because, see, that's a real popular thing. If you're a guest here tonight, you know, I'm not judging you. I'm just saying it's a popular thing in this town. People come here because there's an energy out of this church. Praise God. People are like, wow, you got college students, everything. This is happening, church. This is really cool. Well, I tell you, this is what we do and why the church is cool. No. I don't want to do that. I got a life, man. I'm busy. Oh, I see. You think that that's just going to come on you through osmosis then. You're just going to hang in here and, you know, catch that vibe. And some people do, and they hang around here for quite a while, and then you peter out, and then they're gone. So really, I mean, if you're church shopping tonight, I can probably save you some time. I mean, I gave you a little glimpse into the future here. I mean, here we're into Jesus. Did you see the banner on the side of the building? We aspire to be radical Christians here. We're not really interested in pop American Christianity, you know, the religious right and guns and Donald Trump. God help us all. Okay? I mean, I don't really get into that stuff. You see, for us, and I'm not, you know, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you not to vote, and I'm not telling you not get involved in the communities here. But this world is going to pass away. That's what the Bible says. That's what we believe. So we're not settling in here. We're not making this our home. We're not investing in careers and the banks and stocks and bonds. And if you have those things, that's great. I'm just saying those things are going to pass away. When you leave this place, you will leave with nothing. Nothing. You will go out of this world the same way you came in. You had nothing. You will have nothing. We've had several prominent rock stars die lately. I don't know if you noticed that. I mean, who knew? Didn't think Bowie would live forever, didn't you? He's like 150 anyway, wasn't he? Rich, famous, accomplished, dead. Just like you and I. That's the funny thing about death. It's a great equalizer, isn't it? We all leave in the same platform. No one takes nothing. So that's how the flesh works. The flesh, you see, exploits the areas of our lives that are weak, that are feeble, that are holding back. So the Amalekites, you see, they harassed the people of Israel. And God said, it's time to put a death blow to these people. Now, I want you to notice, I know a lot of people really diss God at this. It's like, wow, kill everybody? And if you've heard the adage, I grew up with the adage. If you haven't heard it, let me share with you. Now, I grew up on a farm. I'm a farm boy from Iowa. There's realities of growing up on a farm. And death is one of them. Ever had a dog get rabies? When a dog gets rabies, it's over. Okay? You don't save that. That's over. So what do you do? Well, you take the dog out back, put a bullet in its head. I was never good at that. Put down a couple of cats that I loved dearly. That was hard enough for me. And I'm a softy, really. I am. I don't like doing that. But that's what you do. The Amalekites were rabid. There was no getting them back. It was over. We read in the Bible about those who have committed unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means there comes a point in our lives where we can turn off the sound. There can come a point in our lives where we no longer receive or hear that prompting of the Holy Spirit where God's going, dude, I'm talking to you, man. Hey! And we can just get so bad, we can just finally turn that off. And when that happens, basically they're saying, it's over. You are walking dead. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's prompting us. So there comes a time for all of us that we can get beyond the point of return. So far, God had been holding back his hand. The hand of judgment against Saul. But now there's coming a time to end Saul. But in this chapter, I want you to notice God gave Saul one more chance to obey. A final chance. And Saul disobeyed. And he even sought to justify his actions. And it seems incredulous for us to read it, but we have done it. I have done it. He would try to excuse himself from the bar of righteousness, from obedience and holiness. He would try to excuse himself, somehow making reason that why he didn't step up. See, Saul here, he claimed he kind of obeyed. I obeyed. Kind of. He mostly followed God's directions. That's what he claimed. And he's right. He mostly followed God's directions. And any shortcomings he was saying was justified, as he had a really good reason not to follow through 100%. And you know what? That speech that Saul gave to Samuel and ultimately to God has been repeated millions of times since then, with little change in the vernacular. Saul did what so many of us do. He attempted to appease God by obeying most of what he was instructed to do. So the thinking, it goes like this. If I do most of what he asked, then he will mostly be pleased with me. Right? See, if I do most of everything he's telling me, then he'll mostly be okay with me. And we think that it goes like that. And that is a fatal error. And that is, again, an American religious doctrine, but it's not a biblical doctrine. The God that we worship works in emphatics, and he works in black and white. There's no grays with God. There's no sort of rights and sort of wrongs. There's no sort of saved. See, the attempt in this is to please God and still have a little taste of what we want and the desire that we know that is out of his direct will. Isn't that the brass ring of Christianity? We have whole church denominations going in that way now. Let's just embrace this and embrace this and embrace this, but we'll keep doing this stuff over here. So it's the brass ring of Christianity. I want to go to heaven. I just still want all my stuff. I want to do what I want, but I don't want that hell thing. I don't really understand it, but it doesn't sound good to me. Now, over the years of ministry, I have on several occasions had people tell me, though they knew something or some act was not God's express will, they told me that they would go ahead and indulge in that, and then they would ask God's forgiveness after. premeditated sin. In other words, like this. Okay, I know this is wrong, and this is not going to make God happy. I'm going to go ahead and do this, and then afterwards I'll ask God for forgiveness, and then he'll forgive me, and we'll be square. Now, on this side of that madness, it is just that, right? It's like, well, that's just crazy. Really? You never did that or never thought of doing that? For example, more than once I've had a husband, and this is a weird phenomenon because the first time it happened, I was shocked, but now it's happened a bunch of times, and I just think the whole thing is just weird. I've had more than one husband tell me that if he tried to lead his wife and lead the home in the express way that God directed in Scripture, that his wife would leave him. And hey, God doesn't like divorce. So that guy then defaulted to a passive role in the house, and he failed to live up to Scripture. So, see, what we have here is a special, I guess, a perceived special dispensation that we think, again, that we can disobey as long as we have a really good reason. See, this idea here was like, so I'm going to sin against God every day of my life so that I don't sin that big one on down the line. Yeah, that'll work. That's good reasoning, huh? And yet, again, I have lost count how many times guys have told me that, and it's like, that is so weird. Do you realize what you're saying? I'm going to sin against God every day of my life so I don't get divorced because God doesn't like divorce, and that'd be a sin. How does that measure up? It's situational truth. It's situational ethics. See, we will always get ourselves in trouble when we begin to humanly, in human terms, reason through issues of lordship and obedience, okay? We start putting human reasoning on it. Well, you know, that just doesn't seem to be right, and I don't know, does that seem funny to you? I don't think we should have to do that. And we start reasoning through that. Listen, anytime you go down that road, you're in trouble. Once again, if we could do that, who needs God? And that's why most of the world out there doesn't follow God, because they think, I don't need God. I can figure this out myself. Really? Have you read a newspaper lately? It doesn't look to me like we're figuring it out. It looks like all hell's breaking loose out there to me. I mean, I'm packing. I'm getting ready to go home. I mean, it's like any day now. Tick tock, tick tock. And a few of those marital situations that I spoke of, they've already ended in divorce anyway. And why not? I mean, the wife failed to respect her milquetoast husband, and it all fell apart from there. That's no mystery. Saw that coming a mile away. Gentlemen, they don't want to be married to that. Wake up. It's like, yeah, but they fight me. Yeah. Well, then you know, just be milquetoast then. See how that works for you, because she'll just love you for that. Women love guys like that. We have other thinking. We have thinking that goes like this. I can have premarital sex because we're really in love and we're going to get married anyway. There's that I have a really good reason thing there. Or, look, I can watch porn because I'm not married and therefore I'm not getting sex. And hey, that's not really fair, and it's better than me sleeping around, right? So imagining sex with these people, that's less than actually having sex with these people. What did Jesus say about that? Jesus said that if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Well, that makes us a room full of adulterers, it appears, yes? Another thinking is I can withhold my service because I'm really busy. I got a lot of stuff going on, man. It's finals time. Got to do my classes. Got my job, working night shift. Or I can withhold my finances because I have a lot of expenses this month. I've even heard people say, hey, man, That's really unfair, Pastor. I mean, it's easy for you. You don't have two kids and a house payment. Can you imagine yourself telling God that? Hey, I didn't do anything with the life he gave me, and I was busy. Yeah, I was the job, and I had the kids and the house payment. And God's going to go, but you don't have any of that now. It's all gone. What do you have? Oh, that's right, me. That's what he's going to tell you when you stand before him, because that's all you're going to have left. I'm not saying don't take care of your kids. I'm not saying don't pay your bills. I'm saying if you got that kind of problem, something's wrong. You say, yeah, that would cost me. That'd be painful to fix. Yeah. I'm sorry. Who in life ever told you that it was going to be easy? Life's hard. That's just a reality. That's life. All of this is reasoning, the same reasoning that Saul played out. But he played it out there, and we're playing it out in our world. So now I want you to make a note here, and this affects us in this discussion tonight too. Note that Saul did not flagrantly blow off God. I mean, there's no record of that. I mean, he mostly obeyed. I give him that. He mostly obeyed, but yet it still cost him his position. It still cost him his standing. He still lost it all. Did God still love him? Absolutely. Because that's one thing that's unconditional. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God loved the Amalekites? If he's the God that I know of in Scripture, the answer to that is yes. And he had them all killed. We need to get a grip on the reality of who this God is we're following. He's not all mushy. This is a God who loves. And you know what? Sometimes love takes serious action. We need to get off this movie Hollywood version of love that we are lost in here in America. But it didn't change the fact, none of this changed the fact, that he had at that point crossed a line. Everything that he had been given to him out of God's love. It was God's grace manifested in concrete ways in all that you have tonight, Christian. Your car, your apartment, your house, your kids, your spouse, your job, your iPod, everything. It's all by God's wonderful grace. We lose that fact here in America because everybody seems to have that. Let me take you on a mission trip. I'll take you some places where no one's got that. Where when it rains in your living room. Job once said, God gives and God takes away. Sometime in your life, we learn that. So Saul, you see, he didn't lose the eternal love of God, but he lost a lot of everything else. A lot of what he was given by God because he firstly loved Saul. Saul loved Saul. He loved Saul more than he loved God. He also lost a lot of this stuff because at one point he said yes to God. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I'll never be one who will try to con you or bait and switch you or put the arm behind your back to try to get you to be a Christian. That's ridiculous. That's like me holding keys to a new Mercedes. Hey, want a new car? I'm not going to, please take the car. Please take the Mercedes. I'm not going to beg you to take the Mercedes. Let's do it. And this is eternal life. If you don't want it, that's cool. Whatever you want. It's your life. That's the free will we have here in America. So be careful when you say yes. Because once you become a child of God, there is no place to hide. There is no rock to hide under. There's no place to run far enough because God made it all and you're one of his kids. And let me ask you, those of you that have a kid, you're going to stop loving that kid? Even if that kid runs off, are you going to stop loving that kid? No, not ever. And that's human. You think God's going to quit loving you? When you're his kid, he will find you. Christian, you ever tried to hide and been found by God? It's creepy, isn't it? It's like, how did he know? I was hiding in Iowa. God ain't in Iowa. Most of the time it seems that way anyway. He said, at one point he said, yes. Saul said, yes, Lord, I will lead. He said, yes, Lord, I will listen. Yes, I will be God's king. I will obey. But he failed to keep his end of the bargain. And Saul, like us, tried to justify his actions. He tried to explain away his sin. He pointed out the extenuating circumstances. Oh, but God, you don't understand, man. See, I was really in this tight jam over here. And Samuel came right back at him, pointing out that nothing mattered as much as obedience. Nothing mattered as much as obedience, and it still doesn't. That Saul's sacrifices and his offerings were not the point. They weren't what God was seeking. He wants you, Christian. I have news for you. If you never give a dime to God, the kingdom of God's going to keep going. We believe that. That's why if you're new here, you notice there wasn't a plate passed. That's because we don't own a plate. We do, but we eat off them. There's no plate here. We've never passed a plate in the history of this church. There's a box in the back. Go find it. We don't even advertise where it is. If you're new, you keep your money. So we're not after your money anymore. God's after your money. Why do we give? Out of obedience. Because we want to be part of the work of God. We like seeing what God does. And I don't know about you guys, I like to be part of that. He wanted Saul's obedience. And no doubt because of obedience. You see, obedience reflects submission. And it reflects one's acquiescence to God and to God's authority. When you obey, you're saying, you're the man. You're in charge. And when we don't obey, we're saying, I'm the man. I'm in charge. So it's more than just, well, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. No, there's a much bigger picture when we disobey. We often play down this issue, but God does not. So he herein spells out his position. He says that rebellion, and if you're holding like New King James or Living or King James, it says that disobedience is on par with witchcraft. Isn't that heavy? I mean, remember those passages in the New Testament that goes in, it's like they're starting to list sins and they're like murder, adultery, you know, all pillaging, all this stuff. And then it says, and lying. And you're like, whoa, like lying? That shouldn't be on that same list. And it is, because you see, God doesn't grade sins. It's like, well, I ain't murdered anybody. No bodies in my backyard. But I do lie once in a while. Well, then you're just as guilty as a murderer. Well, I don't sleep around, but, you know, I'm a little porn once in a while. Well, then you're an adulterer. Well, I don't snort coke. I mean, I may drink a little too much beer. Okay, well, then you're an abuser. What difference does it make? He says, don't be drunk. That's our stubbornness. And the Bible says here in this passage that stubbornness is equal with idolatry. Idolatry. I mean, he wiped out entire people groups because of idolatry. So we see, Christian, as long as we continue to grade on a curve, based on human design, based on human resignation, we're going to continue to have personal spiritual disasters as well as church corporate disasters. We're going to lose parts of our lives and the richness that God has given us, and they'll never be seen again. As I said in the past from this pulpit, some things like this cannot be fixed. Sometimes there's no going back. Sometimes there's not a restoration for things we've experienced in our lives. Some of you have been drug abusers in the past, and you will carry the physical ailments of that for the rest of your life. And God is good. He's so forgiving, and he loves you, and he redeems you. But you know what? You may still have some aches and pains the rest of your life, or your head may not be quite right. Some of you have trashed marriages and trashed families. You know what? And they don't go away. They're still out there. They still phone you. And you wish sometimes they didn't. With some things, guys, there is no going back. I'm reminded of an individual who used to attend church here a long time ago, and sometimes now I still drive by her house, and my heart always breaks whenever time I drive by that house, and I look over there and I see what appears to me to be virtually a loveless marriage and an absentee husband because of a job he chose over his wife. Now, everyone in those days knew this guy as being overtly selfish, self-centered. She was repeatedly warned about this, especially when marriage was proposed, but she ignored those evidences and she rejected the counsel of so many people, and now she's stuck. Now she's stuck. No biblical way out. No relationship, no real marriage, despite the piece of paper between them. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Saul jumped on his task, but he failed to follow through. It's an old story. The fact is, tonight many of us have a King Agag in our life. And just because we killed mostly everyone and mostly everything else, we feel somehow justified in the fact that we saved a few of the sheep for posterity. We failed to kill the king. Well, I killed most everything. I changed most everything. And in failing to obey in this manner, failing to completely follow through with what God has instructed, the secondary sins now begin to settle in. The sin of pride, the sin of boasting, the sin of blaming others, the sin of deception, the sin of covetousness, all of these secondary sins all came into play, all because of his initial sin. He became argumentative, stubborn, unrepentive. And what he thought was a small thing would ultimately destroy him, because it wasn't a small thing to God. And when it all began to hit the fan, Saul, look how quickly he began to dance. I mean, he moved quickly once the penalty of sin had been realized. That's when we're like, oh, amen, I really am, I'm sorry. Saul was acting, you see, out of remorse due to the cost of his sinful actions. He wasn't moving because of the pain and the grief that his God endured because of his behavior. Do you ever think about that? That God is grieved because of our behavior? Parents, you know that. You're grieved because of your children's behavior. It was not because he was told to act in a different manner and he refused and therefore brought anguish to God. To Saul, you see, God's marching orders didn't make sense to him, so he simply usurped them with his own logic and his own plan. There was no remorse, there was no regret as to the false testimony concerning the nature of God. And every time we do this kind of thing, Christian, we are testifying to the world that this is our God. that God is okay with this, that God is marginal, that God is compromising, that God is less than holy, God is less than righteous. How shameful are our actions when we pull a King Saul? And Christian, there's not a one of us in here tonight that hasn't done it. And we may or may not realize that much of our destiny, much of God's plan for us now is simply being shelved because of our pride, because of our rebellious spirit, and because of our disobedience. The reality is tonight that there are those even amongst us here that will never see their full calling realized because they cannot follow. Some of us cannot follow. Some of us always have to be the boss. We don't play well with the other children. So ministry leadership is out of the question. God will see to it. And in this church, I will see to it. Some of us cannot follow our husbands and allow him to lead, so neither will you see ministry. Some who have the same reoccurring sin issue, we shed tears and we say we're sorry, but we fail to put King Agag to death. And eventually King Agag gets free and kills you. And like Saul, some of you right now are going, no. Tim, you're exaggerating. I'm all right. That's not going to happen to me. But wisdom and spiritual maturity is always reflected in submission and hearing biblical counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And don't think just because you're a senior pastor that you're a solo flyer. In fact, that would be the worst thing I could ever do. I've been a boss and a manager in business for years before I became a pastor, so I've led people for a long time, and one thing I've learned a long time ago, that the key to success is to surround yourself with successful people. That's what I do here. I want to win, so I surround myself with winners. They're called the elders at JFB. So don't ever think that I'm up there ruling from an ivory tower. If you think that, you don't know what's going on up there. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So correcting this situation relies upon our understanding and our acknowledgement of God's full will for us. Who is your King Agag tonight? We all got it. And if you're lucky, it never comes out into the public eye. Praise God. But whatever it is, there's going to be an earthly cost in indulging. Because there's one thing that we can be sure of, and that is in the kingdom dispensation. And that's where we as believers say we live tonight. In the kingdom dispensation, any earthly or temporal rejection of our wants and our desires and our personal understandings and interpretations, they are inconsequential to the eternal plan of what God wants to do with you. What am I saying? I'm saying your stuff, your things, they don't matter. You're saying, well, I don't want to be a Christian then. Okay. Okay. But I'm not going to lie to you. Being a Christian is surrendering to the will and plan of God. Now, I can tell you tonight that I and my friends have only discovered that God had a much, much cooler plan. And if you don't know me tonight, you may not have any idea of my history, but let me tell you clearly, this was never in the plan. Not pastorate, and God help me, not Wisconsin. And yet, here I am freezing in January in Wisconsin, pastoring for 25 years. Well, if you go back, would you change anything? Oh, no. No, in fact, I'd do it all again. I've had the time of my life. And there isn't anything I could have dreamt up that would have been better than this. But if you're not a Christian, I don't expect you to believe that. But what I am here to tell you is being a Christian is surrendering your life to the one who made you. And let me tell you a little truth tonight. He owns you anyway. Ask Bowie. There was no way out. It didn't matter how famous he was. He's just as dead as any one of us is going to be also. So sooner or later, you will go to your master. The question is, do you get to spend eternity there? And that's your choice. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Modern day interpretation, you can't imagine what a cool plan God has for you. I'm not the only one here tonight that can say that. I close with this. Psalms 38 says this, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Your arrows have struck deep, and your blows are crushing me. Because of your anger, my whole body is sick, and my health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain. All day long I walk around filled with grief. A raging fever burns within me, and my health is broken. I am exhausted and completely crushed. My groans come from an anguished heart." Listen, if that's you tonight, set it down here and leave it. Because God, if you're breathing, will always take you back. I'm not saying life will be what it could have been, but God is not done with you yet. I don't care what age you are, God is not done. He has so much more to wow you with if you let him. But that road requires obedience. Are you going to stumble? Yes, Christian. I don't want to pretend here tonight that somehow I've got this all mastered and I never screw up. Yes, I will. But man, I know when I have, and I want to get back up and say, "Lord, forgive me." Sometimes it's hard to do that because you wish God didn't forgive you. You ever been there? You ever wish God would spank you more than he would forgive you? I do. "Just hit me, Lord. I deserve it." And he puts his arm around you and loves you. And it's like, "No, Lord, just hit me." The door is always open to come home. Your call, Christian. If you're not saved tonight and this is what you want, it's your move. You say, I don't know that sinner's prayer that everyone talks about. Well, let me tell you, neither do I. And anybody ever figures out what that sinner's prayer is, you should let me know. The only sinner's prayer I know is like, "I surrender. I give up, I'm done. I had enough." That's your sinner's prayer for you, okay? There's no sinner's prayer.
It's a sinner's heart. I am.